Christ's death and resurrection reaches into our lives as believers far more than we know. Far, far more than we know. In an essay on vocation and work written in the midst of World War II, the popular English detective story writer Dorothy Sayers said this: "The first Adam was cursed with labor and suffering. The redemption of labor and suffering is the triumph of the second Adam, the carpenter nailed to the cross." You know, but we hardly grasp that his redeeming triumph includes our work. We live as slaves when, in fact, Christ has set us free with regard to our work. This past Sunday, we saw how Christ's resurrection work in Jesus validated his cross work. It established Jesus as God's agent to bring about creation's renewal in the last day, but also to bring eternal life into the now for all who put their trust in him. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 5, we read this last week. Peter declares that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And the wellspring of Christ's new creation life within us transforms our whole existence. It progressively removes the old and replaces it with the new. Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24 that God, Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now in some parts of Scripture, in the Gospels, by his wounds you've been healed has a physical, a medical relationship. But here, as Peter talks about it, our healing is our healing from our sinning. The thoroughgoing cleansing that Judy was talking about. Romans 6:4 tells us that as pictured in our baptism, professing faith in Christ, we were buried with Christ so that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. Do you believe that? How far that reaches, we have no idea yet. But our old self was crucified with Christ, and our slavery to sin was broken. That will be broken. It was broken in Christ. So we must consider ourselves, Paul says, as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, such that we present our body parts, our hands, our feet, our eyes, our ears, our tongues, our noses, everything. Not to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but to God as the instruments of doing righteousness. In a sense, we become his hands and feet in that respect, as we offer them up to him. Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24, says to put off the old self of our previous way of life, and to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, what does this new creation life look like with regard to the work that we do? You think about all the work that you do. Now, I don't mean just what we do to earn a living, though that's a big part of it, of our focus today, although it's not the whole focus. As I said when we first began this series way back several weeks ago, Family and Work in the End Times, by work I mean our non-leisure, non-church life, whatever it is that we do in the marketplace, in home management, student activity, if you're a student, labor that we might do in retirement or unemployment. Dick, do you still do labor at times? Yeah, okay, right. It includes that. You may be unemployed. Your search for a job is labor, and other things that are related to that. Even sickness or disability. You're working to get well. You're working on rehab. And some of you are both rehabbing and looking for a job at the same time, so you're doing double work there, aren't you? Acts 20 and verses 34 to 35 essentially describes Paul's model of work. Wherever he ministered, you find him talking about this. He says, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me." Now he's talking here to the Ephesian elders who have gathered. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He doesn't know whether he's going to see these guys again, and they've gone from to a neighboring town to visit him on the coast. And these are his last words to them. And he goes over his 3-year ministry with them. And he tells them again, "You know for yourselves, you know firsthand, you've seen these hands at work. They've ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. And all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" So in Paul's model here, he's both providing for himself and providing for those in need around him. And in the midst of this, he's preaching and sharing the gospel. His work was in large part in earning money, often thought to be tent making. It's actually leather work, which part of that was involved in tent making, but it was broader than that. And it was in those times of work like that he gained money to support his ministry. There were some churches who gave to him after he was done ministering there, but generally he refused that or didn't encourage that because of the model that he wanted to set to the people that he was leading to Christ. This is what it means to work as a Christian. And he will show them that with his own business. Now in these end times, when God has given us new creation life through his resurrection work in Christ, God calls us to work to support ourselves and our households in dependence upon his supply, and to help supply the needy out of the joyful overflow of our eternal life. This is a part of our eternal life, you see. I'll explain that a little bit later. As God's new creation people, we work to live and we work to give. Rhyming intended there. Okay. In 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 12, the first passage we're going to look at, we work to live. That's the first point. We work to live. When Paul and his team first planted the church at Thessalonica, among the things that they taught the new believers there, this is part of the basic things they taught them, was work habits that characterize the new life in Christ. Now, I've gone through a lot of disciple manuals over the years, and I don't know that I found a one of them that actually had any section on work in the Christian life. But that's a huge thing in our discipleship with the Lord. And that's what Paul made sure to teach new believers when they came to Christ and as he planted churches. And he did this in Thessalonica. In a follow-up letter to them, his first letter to them, he commends them for their hard work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope that came out of their embrace of the gospel. And that's not all spiritual, in a sense. That labor and that work had to do with their jobs. It had to do with the work that they did in spreading the gospel, as we read on. He later urges them to keep growing in these things and the work ethic that they've been taught. But he also encourages them, he urges them, to get after those that are idle or disorderly. The members who were not treating work as they ought to. Some were reluctant to work. By Paul's second letter, this had become a real problem in the church here. Although there are many fine features about it was still a young church, but some problems had arisen over the idea of work. And so here in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verses 6 through 12, he commands them, provide for your own needs in dependence upon God's supply. I'm paraphrasing the whole thing here. Now, Paul taught them to work and not be idle as a community expectation. That was something that the community was to expect of its members. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Or 2 Thessalonians, I'm sorry, 3 and verse 6. And now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Now, three things here that Paul says about the person that's being scrutinized here, the person who's the center of attention here, a hypothetical person that you may run across in their congregation. First, he or she is a fellow believer. They profess to know Christ, and that's not in question here. They're considered to be real believers here. Second, he or she is living in an irresponsible or disorderly manner when it comes to work. The word translated idleness here doesn't specifically have to do with laziness or even idleness as the main point, but rather being disorderly or disruptive. The person may be otherwise disciplined or not. It's a breach of obligation or a disorder of life. And when applied to work, as the word is here, it doesn't emphasize thought sloth so much as an irresponsible attitude to the obligation to work. And even an active, unpassive person could fall into that. Third, this believer is living outside what Paul calls the tradition. That is, outside the apostolic instruction to work, which Paul and his team had passed on to them, and he explicitly says this is the tradition that you received from us. It was the standard teaching of the apostles in discipling believers. Third, this believer is... Oh, I just hit the third one. So, fourth, I don't have a fourth one here, so that means we can pass on to the next thing. Paul's instruction to the church here is actually a command. And it's a strong one at that. Now look at that. Whose authority is this command attached to? Okay, that of Jesus Christ. He gives this command in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes work seriously here. It's a huge area of our lives, and God is intimately concerned with it, and our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned about it. And it's a church family responsibility here. It's a community-wide expectation to be dealt with by the community if the person doesn't change course with regard to their attitude to work. They're to keep away from such a person, Paul says. In verses 14 to 15, a little bit later on, it'll explain this further, as that they're to have nothing to do with such a person so as to shame that person that he might or she might repent. Now, it doesn't mean cutting off all informal contact. Though in light of verse 10, we'll see that it does mean not feeding the person. They're to treat this person not as an enemy, Paul will say in verse 15, but warn him as a brother. So not all contact is cut off here. This is not excommunication. At the same time, verse 13 says not to grow weary in doing good, that is, in being charitable to those who truly are needy. So while they are to be concerned about this attitude toward work, for those that are truly needy, who may not be able to work or may be hindered in it, or maybe their work is not supplying enough income for them, even though they're working hard, they're encouraged to keep showing charitable goodwill toward them and help toward them. To not grow weary in doing good. Now, Paul set a deliberate example of work when he ministered with them. We find that in verses 7 through 9. Of 2 Thessalonians 3 here. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat any... I wish that was translated a little bit differently. Instead of idle, it's disruptive. But anyhow, that's all right. When we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But the toil and labor we worked... with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. In 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul had commended their good imitation of him and his team as they followed Christ. But now some are failing to conform to the apostolic model that Paul had given regarding work. Paul says that they were not idle, that they themselves, Paul and his workers, were not idle or disorderly. They didn't eat anyone's daily food without paying for it. That is, they weren't dependent upon anyone's support and hadn't sought it from anyone as their benefactors. Instead, they worked hard, both at night and during the day, even as they ministered to the Thessalonians with the gospel, so as to provide for themselves. Paul has said the same in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, his first letter to them. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Paul, I think, kept short hours at night. He had to do all the things that he did. But he was devoted and committed, and he was showing a work ethic here, the need and the importance of providing for yourself as you are able and as God supplies. Now, Paul insists here and elsewhere that he had the authority, the right as an apostle to be supported. But he had other reasons for not doing so. And one of which was to provide the Thessalonians with a concrete living model of the Christian work ethic. In fact, this was Paul's way wherever he ministered. As in Acts 20 and verse 34 that I'd read earlier, as he says to the elders with whom he had served in Ephesus for 3 years, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities. And they were probably calloused, gnarled from his work and everything. They were there for them to see. But Paul's modeling was also paired with his persistent oral instruction, his word, his instruction with his mouth as well. Earlier in 1 Thessalonians, the first letter again, verses chapter 4 and verses 11 to 12, he had urged the Thessalonians to work with your hands as we instructed you, as we told you about, as we taught you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. Now, here verse 10 now summarizes a key component of that teaching that Paul gave. He says, for even when we were with you, we would give you the command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. If any of you is not willing to work, if anyone among you is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. If you're not willing to work, you don't eat. Paul says, you won't be fed. And that's not simply saying that if you don't work, you're not going to have the money to buy the food and you go without it. It means if you're not doing it, we're not going to feed you. The church is not going to feed you. The person Paul commands here, that he addresses, is not willing to work. That person chooses not to work. Listen to this. Though he's not compelled to work, Paul had voluntarily chosen to do so in order not to be a burden on anyone. This person, on the other hand, has a responsibility to work, but chooses not to do so, and so becomes a burden on others. It's not that the person can't find suitable employment in this case, but that he won't work. That's the problem. He chooses not to dirty his hands with work. Maybe it's beneath him. That's the way some of the Greeks felt. Manual work was beneath them. Maybe he was lazy. Who knows? Maybe there are some other reasons. Maybe he wants to be like Paul, and because he thinks he's a good teacher or something, he ought to be paid for doing it. Now, concerning such a person, Paul commands the church, let him not eat. Notice it's, he won't eat, but let him not eat. Don't feed him for free, in other words. That's the church family's proper response here, whether by the individual believer or by the church family as a whole. Don't aid or abet or show approval of his responsibility in disorderliness. In verse 11, Paul now identifies the concrete problem. Some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. And there's a tremendous play on words in Greek there, wordplay there. But this is not just a theory for the Thessalonican believers. Real disruptive people were walking around the church really disrupting things. And Paul says that they were not passive about it, but in fact they were actually quite active. They were hard at work, not at working, but at working themselves into other people's business. That's what the words mean here. At meddling. The word translated busybodies or meddling refers to socially imposing yourself upon other people, wasting their time, and distracting them from their daily responsibilities. You ever meet someone like that who just seems to chew up your time over nothing, but they think it's real important? Had their confusion about Christ's return led them to believe these people that work was a waste of time? Now, many think so. And Paul does deal with their confusion over Christ's coming earlier in this letter. But nowhere does he connect it with the problem concerning work. Besides, the work problem had already been surfacing on Paul's first visit, and we see it in his first letter, before the confusion over Christ's return ever began here. And so that may not be a good connection, although it might have been for some. Nor is there anything to indicate that their aversion to work was rooted in laziness. As I mentioned, that's really not inherent in the word. You have to go by context there. And other reasons for it have been given as well. But the fact is, it's all guesswork. It's all guesswork by the scholars. Guesswork which has no bearing on how Paul deals with the busybodies here in verse 12, so we don't have to worry about it. Once again, Paul issues a command, this time directly to those disrupting the church's pattern of new life in Christ. They're to do their work quietly, Paul says, which is the very opposite of being a nuisance or a busybody. Just as Paul ate no one's bread without paying for it, in verse 8, but worked so as not to be a burden to others, these people are now to eat their own bread. They're to earn their own keep and cause no trouble to anybody in the church family. As in verse 6, Paul gives this command, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how they're to obey it. Not only to receive it, but to obey it in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, under his authority and in dependence upon his supply to their work. That's inherent in that. And the command and the authority in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you receive that and you obey it, you do it under the authority and in dependence upon him to be able to do it. And to wait on his supply here. Now this obedient dependence extends to providing for the needs of your own family households in godliness. And here I'm going to go to another passage, another letter of Paul's, 1 Timothy, in chapter 5 and verses 4 and 8. And I'll have the verses on the screen if you're... It's actually just a couple of pages after this in your Bibles. It's the very next book 1 Timothy is. We're going to be in 1 Timothy for most of the final of this. In 1 Timothy 5 and verses 3 to 16, Paul gives guidelines for how to care for godly widows, the churches, what they need to gauge and so on, how they need to operate there. Widows who have served the church faithfully, but who have no family resources to care for them. Three verses, verses 4, 8, and 16, have to do with the family responsibility as the first line of care for widows and of family responsibilities in general. We're going to examine just two of those verses briefly. In 1 Timothy 5, 3 and 4, Paul says, honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. Now, some of you should have your ears perked up here because you're in that very situation now, or maybe you're going to be entering it, or maybe you've just gone through it. In verse 8, Paul then adds But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's the flip side of the first thing he says in verse 4. Now, as many of you in this congregation know, the work involved in family care here goes well beyond the work to provide finances. It goes to the hard work of actually caring for someone, and that is a very difficult thing very often. A lot of times, things weigh heavier on the caregiver or caregivers than on the one being cared for. Verse 4 says, let them learn to show godliness to their own household. That's something you learn. I mean, I don't know how you can prepare for this until you're actually going through it. You learn this. And you learn this as godliness as you work with the new life that Christ has given to you. It transforms things. And it turns this as hard work. It stays hard work. It won't be anything other than hard work, but it makes it gloriously hard work. Glorious work that is hard. A specific example of this care that Paul gives here is for an aged parent. And the word there could be a parent or a grandparent. It could be a great-great-grandparent or a great-grandparent. Someone who has come before you and now they need help. They need to be taken care of. Verse 4 describes what's to be done here, the care to be done, as a reasonable repayment of a return to them. How is it a return? Well, they're the ones who raised you, or they're the one who contributed early in your life and as you went along. And this is simply a matter of repaying what they've invested in you. But also I want you to note that the underlying motive here for the care is that this is pleasing in the sight of God. This is pleasing in the sight of God. Now, something you may not know about this is that wording there is the wording that is used in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus for the sacrifices that were acceptable to God as the smoke rose up. They were pleasing to God. And what Paul is saying here is that your work in caring for your parents or another loved one rises up. The aroma rises up before God, and He is pleased with it. It's on the level of the great sacrifices that were offered up to God. Pleasing sacrifices. It's an act of worship, in other words, and behavior that fits pleasingly with God's will. And I think this care of our parents, this care of older people, as they are unable, less and less, to be able to take care of themselves, is a noble and a majestic work. One of the hardest works that can be done, but also perhaps one of the most rewarding ones. Maybe you've known a spouse of someone who their spouse has gotten Alzheimer's. They no longer recognize them, or they are slow at recognizing them. And the spouse or the daughter or the son is taking care of them, and there's no recognition of who they are. That's a very hard thing. But it's noble. It's noble. It's the kind of thing that God does for us in caring for us. Helpless. Stinking in our sins. Our poopy diaper sins. And Christ died for us. Took our place on the cross and saved us. And so when we do this for our parents or those that are older, or maybe a brother or sister or someone, and maybe a son or a daughter in this way, we're simply following the pattern of God Himself. Verse 8 is the flip side of this, as I mentioned in verse 4. And Paul condemns in the strongest terms responsible household members who fail to take care of the needy in their own households and in their immediate family. And widows are very much in Paul's mind here, uppermost in his mind, but this includes all the family members. Parental responsibility is certainly there. In 2 Corinthians 12:14, Paul talks about that that children are not obligated to save up for their parents. He's talking about little children, but parents for their children. But I think something we need to understand in our culture that I think has been lost a lot is the importance of our care as sons and daughters as we grow up for our moms and dads and grandparents. And this merges into the last thing, the last point that I want to make this morning, and that's work to give. Because that's what's happening here. Work to give. Paul set the example again in Acts chapter 20, in verses 34 to 35, when to those he ministered to, he says, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me." There is a living example to see here. "And all things," Paul says, "I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now, that's not in any of the Gospels, but it's one of the sayings that, among many others that didn't get into the Gospels, but that's one that was recorded in the book of Acts that the early Christians knew. "It is more blessed to give than to receive." In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, I think this is a classic example of the power, the life-giving power of God to radically change a person. Paul says this, "And he knew in the congregation in Ephesus that there were people like this who had been thieves, and they've been changed." He says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that the hands that once stole are the hands that work labor." Why? To feed himself? Paul doesn't mention that here, but that's certainly in there in this. But what does he say? "So that he may have something to share with anyone in need." The exact opposite of what he'd been doing before. Stealing, now working hard to give away. Now turn to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8 now. This is our last section here. But Paul says, "To be content with God's supply of the necessities of life." In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, just before this, Paul says, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment." We're not to imagine that godliness is a ticket to riches, but there is great gain in it, of a much different way than material riches. In verse 8, he goes on to say, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains." Now, this is not talking here about the free worker or the union workers who are trying to negotiate with management for a higher wage. That's not a bad thing, necessarily. It could be in some instances, but it's not. Elsewhere, Paul encourages improving one's lot if the opportunity is there, and we may want to do so for the sake of God's kingdom. What he's arguing and warning against here is greed. Greed. Craving more and more and more. Paul here has an eye to keeping faithful in this world until Christ's return. He mentions that in verse 14. But here he's warning against the craving after more and more, the greed that's there. Be content with what God has supplied you with. It doesn't mean that you don't try to strive to gain more for the sake of the kingdom. Actually, Paul would say for the sake of giving away. But it does mean you don't do it for your own self to get fat and rich and filthy rich and whatever out there. In 1 Philippians 4, and verses 11 through 13, Paul says, "I have learned in whatsoever situation to be content." Whatever situation to be content. "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. For I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, what did he mean by all things? It's, I can do all things. He's talking about all things in any situation. I'm content. It's Christ who enables him to be that way, because Christ is everything. And he knows that what he has, Christ supplies all that he needs. You see, that's part of the eternal life now, is that supply of what we need from our Heavenly Father. That's part of the everlasting life here. That's part of eternal life. And how we use it is also an expression of that eternal life, as we use it under His authority, in His power, and for His purposes. Now, when we're content with what we have, that makes us able to give. Because greed is grasping. Being content and having a giving heart is spreading it out. Help the needy, Paul says, out of the joyful overflow of your eternal life. Verses 17 through 19. And there's something here that you may not have realized. Paul says in verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now here he's not talking about earning life through what you give. He's talking about laying hold of it so you can live it. In the giving is the living. But I want you to note verse 17 again. Not putting your hope in the uncertainty of riches, Paul says, but on God. And note what it says about God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. That's eternal life. And it's out of the abundance of God giving us richly to enjoy everything that He gives us that we give. It's out of the abundance of our eternal life experience now that we give, both emotionally, spiritually, materially. That's the source of the giving. The eternal life that He gives to us, and we express that in the ways that He gives us to. He gives it to us materially, He gives it to us spiritually and emotionally, and we share that with those around us, not hoarding it up for ourselves, but laying up treasure in heaven this way. It's out of the abundance and joy and overflow of our eternal life now that we have, that we give to others in every way. In Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." God can entrust us with all kind of riches if our hearts are in heaven, fixed on that. Because what will happen is that as He entrusts us with those riches, whatever amount or little they may be, doesn't matter, whatever He entrusts us with, if our heart is there, that's what those things are going to be used for. That's what it'll be used for. And it'll earn things and create things and be used for things which are going to last forever. And the primo thing of that is our lives coming to faith in Christ and being transformed through the use of our physical things. That's the overflow of eternal life. Because it takes those things that are going to pass away and transfers them or transforms them into things, changes the energy, whatever you, however you want to picture it, into things that are going to matter forever, that last forever. Now, I don't know about you, but that's the life that I want. Eternal life that God uses in that way. And the more you use in that way, the more He will give you in that way. And it feeds upon itself. as you keep your eyes and your heart located where Christ is in heaven. Acts 20:35, again, repeating Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You cannot outgive God or outdo God on this. Even in the giving, He's blessing us. Even in the giving, He's blessing us. That's eternal life. That's eternal life. So I want to urge you, with Paul, to go after holding on and experiencing to the full the eternal life here, now that we have. And not simply waiting for the hereafter and living another way here. That's not eternal life. You're squandering it. Don't squander your eternal life away. And if you don't have yet, if you've not come to faith in Christ, now's the time to do it. Don't waste any more time in the life you've been living. You may be scared about that. You may be unsure about what's this going to be. But you're dealing with God here. He's good. He's loving. He's for you, not against you. And He'll help you to make the transition. Because His life in you is the transition and process. So don't shy away from coming to Him. And if you're already there, don't shy away from moving on ahead in it, no matter what. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for Your work in us. We thank You for the eternal life You've given to us, and may it well up in us to overflowing so that we can't help but be giving and giving and giving. And other people getting blessed by it. May we be, Father, strong and courageous in the Word that You've established us in. May we be strong and courageous in the life that You've given us in Christ, the resurrection life. May we be strong and courageous in walking the path that You've laid out for us this week. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.